We'll be starting this afternoon in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We'll have somewhat of a sword drill today, though. We'll be looking at several passages of Scripture, as I do have, as mentioned earlier, a doctrinal or a teaching message today on the subject and, in fact, on the error of what is called covenant theology. Covenant theology. Some of us, perhaps all of us, maybe, have friends or people that we know or have been acquainted with who may or may not be truly born-again Christians and that attend churches that practice infant baptism. Some of those folks attend churches, including Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Church of Christ, and others, who teach baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism saves, even for infants. Baptism saves or at least contributes to salvation of the soul. And since we know from the Bible that baptism does not impart grace, it does not contribute to salvation, but is only a sign or a picture of the salvation that we have in Christ, it's highly likely, I would say, that those who do attend those types of churches and who are trusting in their baptism to save them from hell are, in fact, not saved to begin with. However, there are also many Protestant churches, primarily including Presbyterians of the Calvinist persuasion, along with some Anglican churches and some Congregationalists, that are attended by truly born-again Christians, and that also practice infant baptism, but not to impart salvation. For them, water baptism is a sign of a covenant that, like the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, applies to households, actually, as much as it does to individuals, and also to infants, as much as it does to adult believers, according to their theology. As a picture of a salvation and an inner regeneration, not that has already occurred, as we believe, but rather as a salvation that their children will one day enter into. So in summary, this is what is known as covenant theology. And in this message, I'm going to use the term covenantalists to refer to the aforesaid groups who hold to this view of baptism. While some of the positions, the premises, and the arguments made by covenantalists are undeniably correct, and far more so than Darby and Scofield's dispensationalism, I hope to show in this message that covenant theology's retention of infant baptism from its Roman Catholic roots, which relies on the ignorance of several scriptures and the gross misinterpretation of others, is indeed really the most fatal error of covenantalism, and also that infant baptism is not the baptism commanded by the Lord Jesus or his chosen apostles, and is instead a heretical holdover from Roman Catholicism that should have been scrapped by the Reformers right along with its Mass, its priesthood, and its Mariology. The fact is that theologians that hold to this view have their Bible references lined up, and they can argue very forcefully and persuasively for this view, at least to those who don't know their Bibles very well. And that's why we need to be trained, and we need to know our Bibles very well. We need to be taught. We need to be able to actually share with others why this is not a biblical view of baptism, and why the truth is that New Testament baptism is and should be only for those who have heard and believed the gospel and who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer's baptism. First, I want to explain precisely what covenant theology is and what covenantalists believe. While there are differences and variations among those who hold to covenant theology, just as there also are among Baptists, some dispensational Baptists and some less dispensational like us, contrary to the more compartmentalized approach of dispensationalism, which teaches that God has worked in different ways at different times and through multiple ways of salvation, Scofield taught, covenantalism instead says that since the fall of Adam and Eve, God has called out of this world a people for his name, and he has worked with them continuously and consistently through various covenants that flow into each other and are interconnected, including the Adamic covenant, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, all of which culminated in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Each covenant establishing differing promises and laying down different ordinances and requirements for God's covenant people, but with one continuous, everlasting covenant that underlies and overarches all others, which is God's everlasting covenant of grace and of salvation from sin by grace through faith. This is what the covenantalists teach, much of which we have to agree with, while we also have to reject some of the conclusions that covenantalists arrive at. One of the first of the covenants that we see in the Bible is the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We're reading verse 11 here. "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Then, after God lays down this covenant, we see in Genesis chapter 17 what's called the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. Turn over to Genesis 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying," verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." Verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." Verse 10, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." We need to notice here that circumcision, as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, was not only required of the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, but also applied to all that were within his house, including servants that were not at all blood relatives. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. After the Abrahamic covenant, of course, we then see the Mosaic covenant that God made through Moses at Sinai. We read about the Davidic covenant, which God made with David, wherein God promised David would always have one of his descendants to rule and reign over the house of Israel, Judah. And then finally, what Jesus instituted as the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. These covenants each established differing promises, and they laid down different ordinances and requirements thereunder. And we need to take notice that nowhere do we read that the covenants God made with Noah, Abraham, or David were ever annulled, canceled, or reversed. Covenantalists are quick to point that out. However, when it comes to salvation from sin and union with the Lord, one continuous covenant, again, underlies all others, and that is God's everlasting covenant of grace that was, in fact, determined before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the earth. And we see that first displayed, actually, in the Adamic covenant, actually, at the fall of Adam and Eve, when God promised that a Savior, Redeemer, there in Genesis 3, 15, 16, and following, God promised to Adam and Eve that a Savior, Redeemer, would come to crush the head of the serpent. The Lord displayed then and there, back in the Garden of Eden, just as he did at the cross 4,000 years later, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we again see that in Genesis 6, verse 8, that covenant of grace, where we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. There's that covenant of grace that runs through all of these covenants. Salvation from sin never came through circumcision or through the keeping of the law, but was always by grace through faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The law never justified anybody. Many Baptists, myself included, see and believe all of these things too, as the covenantalists teach. And we still, though, reject infant baptism or pedobaptism. However, today's covenantalist pedobaptists, who practice infant baptism as a sign of the New Testament covenant rather than as a means of dispensing grace, they see New Testament baptism, incorrectly may I say, as simply as an extension or a replacement of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. And therefore, they believe it applies to infants and to whole households, just as circumcision did in the Abrahamic covenant. They cite several verses to argue this point, and also they make several points that we need to consider, beginning here at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Of course, Paul quotes this passage in Hebrews. The point is made here by covenantalists that the new covenant is specifically made with the houses of Israel and of Judah. And they also point out that that word new, that we read here in verse 31, of this new covenant, actually means a renewed covenant, renewed in the Hebrew, as a continuation of the former covenant in a renewed form. That's what they say. And therefore, they teach that this new covenant here, seen here in Jeremiah 31, is the covenant that Jesus instituted in his blood. It's a continuation, they say, of the old covenant rather than a replacement thereof. It's a continuation of the old covenant under Moses. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. They then say that this passage in Ezekiel 37 connects the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants to the new covenant. We read here in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." And so again, without delving in too deep into this passage here, the point is made by covenantalists that the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, fulfills this prophecy. And that this passage, they say, connects the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants together and rolls them into the new covenant in Christ's blood, they teach. Turn now to the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. Again, showing how covenant theology melds all of God's covenants into one, more or less, with salvation by grace through faith running through each of them. Paul asks a question here in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law? Then he answers that question with a resounding no, saying, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Here at this verse, covenantalists say that Paul shows the importance of the Mosaic covenant for today's New Testament believers, they say. Then over to chapter 4, using Abraham as an example here in chapter 4, and citing to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. Paul here contrasts the law of Moses with the law of faith. He says, verse 13, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Paul is saying here that the Abrahamic covenant was not based on Abraham's keeping of the law. It was based strictly on Abraham's faith. Because as we read back in Genesis chapter 15, God said, I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven. We read that Abraham simply believed the Lord. Abraham did no more and no less than just to believe what God said. And in verse 6 of Genesis 15, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Paul says then in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. In other words, you don't inherit the blessings of Abraham through the law. If we did that, then faith would be made void, and the promise made of none effect. Therefore, verse 16, therefore it is of faith. It's through faith that New Testament believers inherit the promises of Abraham. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Paul says. Here the point is made by covenantalists that the new covenant is founded on the Abrahamic covenant, and that, as we see here, the law of justification by faith runs through and underpins all these covenants. You're with me? We see in Romans chapter 11 that Gentile converts are all grafted into one olive tree. We don't see a whole new olive tree being established by the new covenant. I've made that point myself, actually, in refuting Schofieldite dispensationalisms, what I call a damnable heresy of two separate peoples with two separate destinies. That system itself, I believe, being actually a far more heretical scourge and menace than covenantalism ever was. On that note, by the way, I recently heard a Presbyterian covenantalist say that Baptists have to be dispensationalists in order to believe believers' baptism. But that also is a most absurd and ignorant statement to make. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to be a Baptist. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Are you guys with me so far? Romans 15. We read at verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Here, the covenantalists make the argument that the new covenant is based on a continuation of the Davidic covenant. We see that in this verse. Then over to chapter 16, Romans 16, and verse 20, where Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. This, of course, is a reference back to the Adamic covenant that we see in Genesis chapter 3. And that promise there of a coming Messiah, a Savior, Redeemer, who would come to crush the serpent's head. Paul references that here and applies that Adamic promise to New Testament believers. Then in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says rather clearly that we as New Testament believers inherit the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant, which Paul again said back in Romans was through faith, not through keeping of the law. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, beginning in verse 10 here, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That whole section there is about how the blessings of Abraham are inherited by New Testament believers. He then concludes in verse 29. Paul says, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic covenant. So, all these scriptures are cited by those of the covenant theology persuasion to conclude that none of God's covenants have been done away with, but that they are all still in effect and they flow into and complement each other. Although they don't all agree as to which aspects of the Mosaic covenant are still applicable in the New Testament era. However, most covenantalists agree with the Presbyterian Westminster Confession that specifically says that the Mosaic law can be divided into three groups of laws. First, they say the civil law includes statutes regulating the theocratic government of Israel and its court system through the Levites. Secondly, they say there is the ceremonial law, which includes the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the whole Levitical system of blood sacrifices and other offerings given to the Levites. And then finally, the moral law, which dictates how each person is to conduct himself in relation to the Lord and in relation to his fellow man and his neighbor. Covenantalists say, and the Westminster Confession says, that the ceremonial law and the civil law are no longer in effect at all, that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ and the civil law only applied to Israel's theocracy, which is no longer in existence. However, they insist that the moral law of Moses continues in full force and effect to the New Testament believer. The problem they have, of course, is that, as anyone who reads through the law will see, nowhere does God, through his revealed word, actually divide the Mosaic law into three distinct parts. And it's certainly not presented in that fashion when you read through it. It becomes very difficult to determine which laws are moral laws and are still in effect. And then that gives covenantalists themselves something to argue about with each other. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 now. Colossians chapter 2. Before continuing with any refutation of the covenantalist system, I want to explain the covenantal view of infant baptism. There are misinterpretations of this passage combined with a couple of verses in Romans chapter 4 that we'll go to next is actually central to the covenantalist practice of infant baptism, which has much to do with the Old Testament rite of circumcision, the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, which we saw, Paul says, we inherit the blessings of that covenant. How was that covenant established and sealed? Through circumcision. That didn't come through Moses, that came through Abraham. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we read beginning in verse 9, for in him, that means in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, verse 10, and ye are complete in him. And he says in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And he says in verse 13, in you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This passage does link circumcision and baptism together. Rather than teaching that New Testament baptism flows out of Old Testament circumcision, however, as the covenantalists do teach, to the contrary, Paul is here actually contrasting New Testament baptism with Old Testament circumcision. Neither of which brought salvation, as covenantalists also believe. So that said, what exactly was circumcision? What was circumcision? What did it accomplish? What was it a picture of or a sign of? To answer that question, rather than going back to the Old Testament, turn back to Romans chapter 4. An important passage here in Romans chapter 4 on this question. What exactly was circumcision? What does it signify? Very important point here that the covenantalists make. Romans 4, verse 11. Paul says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith, that our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Notice here in verse 11, Paul says, first he says circumcision was a sign and a seal. But notice what it was a sign of. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, as covenantalists are quick to argue, circumcision was a picture of the imputed righteousness of God. God imputed Abraham with righteousness. And to signify, to seal that covenant, he gave him the rite of circumcision. And that sign of circumcision was what? It was administered to infants on the eighth day after their birth, long before they actually came to what we would call saving faith. It was a sign that they had to attain to later on when they were to become circumcised in their hearts. And so babies received the sign of being justified by faith. Covenantalists conclude that because, as they say, none of God's covenants have been done away with, but that they are still in effect and they flow into and complement each other, which we saw in all those verses, with, again, one continuous covenant underlying all the others, that being God's everlasting covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And because Paul links the New Testament sign of baptism with the Old Testament sign of circumcision, both of which were signs of the same salvation, that's what covenantalists argue. They therefore conclude, since circumcision was to be administered to infants while expecting them to come to faith later and be circumcised in heart later, then also the New Testament sign of a baptism should also be administered to infants, they teach. So they argue that circumcision signifies the same thing New Testament baptism signifies. However, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, actually, that New Testament water baptism symbolizes much more than that. And I'll come back to that point. Covenantalists also point to numerous examples in the New Testament of whole households being baptized, while presuming that some of those households had to be infants. They presume that. That's, again, a stretch. And then they also cite to one of their pet verses in Acts chapter 2, where Peter proclaimed in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, we read that Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He says, verse 39, what? "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," Peter says there. Covenantalists are very quick to cite to that passage and say, see, it says it's to your children as well. And also the Presbyterian preacher I listened to earlier this week, he tried to argue that nowhere does the New Testament say that anyone must believe before he is baptized. That's what he says, but which of course he argued from his perverted NIV Bible, which removes Acts 8:37. While I do agree with many of their underlying arguments, while it is clear that for the most part, New Testament believers do inherit the promises of the aforementioned covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah, that are all still in effect to some degree and that flow into each other and complement each other with, again, God's eternal covenant of grace and one way of salvation by grace through faith alone, underlying all of them, Old and New Testament. The fact remains, however, that there are, of course, many verses that do, in fact, teach that saving faith must precede baptism. And the Bible disproves the conclusion that water baptism applies to infants in the New Covenant era. And so for the remainder of this message, I want to focus on explaining why baptism is not for babies. For which we'll turn out back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Covenantalists claim, and quite wrongly, that Paul here refers to New Testament water baptism as the circumcision of Christ. We read beginning in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I have to point out and ask the covenantalists to please consider that Paul is not saying here that the circumcision of Christ is, in fact, water baptism, or that water baptism is the circumcision of Christ. He's not saying that here. That's a mistaken misinterpretation of this passage. And may I say that for me, the mistake is quite understandable, since I made that mistake also in times past. It's an easy mistake to make if you just quickly read through the passage, and if you yank out of the context the last four words of verse 11 together with the first four words of verse 12, which produces the phrase, the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Sounds like Paul is equating here the circumcision of Christ with being buried with him in baptism. That is not at all what he's saying. On the contrary, Paul says in context here that the circumcision of Christ, in contradistinction to water baptism, is made without hands, we see in verse 11, meaning it is a spiritual circumcision. Paul says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Well, water baptism doesn't do that. The circumcision of Christ is the miracle of the new birth, of true salvation in having heard the gospel and coming to saving faith. In other words, the circumcision of Christ refers to the circumcision of the heart. It's precisely what covenantalists say that the Old Testament saints were expected to do after physical circumcision as they matured and came to saving faith in the promised Messiah. We need to take note here of why Paul is saying all this, which helps us understand the passage a little bit better. And his thought really begins back in verse 8, where he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul's actually warning here against the heresy of the Judaizers, who wanted all New Testament believers to be circumcised under the law of Moses. And Paul is saying to these Gentile converts in Colossae, you don't need to do that. That's the point of this passage. You are not under that law, he's saying here. And he continues that thought all the way down through verse 17, where he also says that New Testament believers are not subject to the Old Testament holy days, dietary laws, or the seventh-day Sabbath laws. All these things were a shadow of things to come. Paul says, but the body is of Christ, there in verse 17. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. You've been born again. You don't need to be circumcised. You're already complete in him. In whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's actually contrasting the true salvation of circumcision of the heart with the Old Testament sign of circumcision. Paul is not here comparing or even contrasting New Testament water baptism with Old Testament circumcision. They're not related. Instead, he's saying New Testament believers can forget about Old Testament circumcision altogether. He's not saying they're related. He's saying you don't need to be circumcised in the flesh because you've already received Christ's circumcision of the heart, made without hands. You've been born again, and so you are complete in him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Explaining why baptism is not for babies. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I want us to notice here first Paul's use of the term vocation. The unsaved in this world think of their vocation as the activity that they do to make money and to put food on the table. But Paul says here that for the Christian, for every Christian, his vocation, his primary calling in life is supposed to be as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is to be done. Paul says here in verse 1 that we are to walk worthy of that calling. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Clearly, when Paul says forbearing one another in love here, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul is here talking specifically about our relationship to the local church body. Clearly what's in view here is what Paul's talking about. And then he says why we are to conduct ourselves as such and why we are to pursue such unity. He says it's because, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's talking here to the church at Ephesus about how they conduct themselves in the church. And first Paul says here there is one body, which based on the context in verse 3 and the flow of thought here, refers specifically to the local church body. There's one body and one spirit, of course, being the Holy Spirit who through God the Father worked to call us into the kingdom and bring us to Christ. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, Paul says, and then he says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Since Paul says here that there is only one baptism, there should, you would think, be great unity and doctrinal agreement among all Christians on this topic, since there's only one baptism. That's what he says here. But instead, we find great disagreement, discord, and disunity on this subject. There seems to have been unity on this subject in the very early church in the first century. However, as Satan the devil worked from the beginning to introduce various heresies into Christian doctrine, so he did with the doctrine of baptism. So early in the second century, possibly late in the first, the practice of infant baptism began creeping into the church. The Presbyterian preacher I mentioned earlier, he, in true Catholic form, referred to the third century Gnostic heretic Origen as a, quote, church father, and said that the church father Origen said that we have received the tradition of infant baptism from the apostles themselves. Well, we don't see that in the Bible. We certainly don't see that in the Bible. And so he's giving credit here to this Gnostic heretic Origen. However, that same Presbyterian preacher, as I mentioned, was preaching from an NIV Bible, the product of that same Gnostic heretic Origen's perversion of the Bible via the production of Origen's Hexapla, Old Testament, and the Alexandrian text for the New Testament, wherein thousands of words and hundreds of phrases we know were removed from the original New Testament text. And he's quoting this man as a church father and an authority. And by the way, of all those verses that were removed from the text, that includes Acts 8:37, which states ever so clearly that saving faith must precede water baptism. Which passage, Acts chapter 8, the Presbyterian preacher conveniently dodged altogether and made no mention of, instead saying that there's no verse in the Bible that says saving faith must precede baptism. He's all wet on that point. In that passage of Acts chapter 8, we'll be coming back to it in detail later, but just briefly in that passage, that eunuch of Ethiopia said to Philip in verse 36 of Acts 8, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we read there that Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I'll come back to that passage in a moment. One of the devil's most effective tools and damnable of heresies that was introduced in the Christian faith is this apparent magic ritual of water baptism, that the water somehow saves, that water baptism is necessary to salvation, thereby converting the New Testament practice of baptism, water baptism as commanded by our Lord, into a magic ritual performed by a pagan priest as he recites this magical incantation and sprinkles some holy water to impart God's grace and the new birth, they believe, to a newborn baby just a few days out of the womb. This is indeed a damnable heresy that today has literally billions of deceived souls proceeding on their merry way to hell. And that's not Roman Catholics only. That also includes Lutherans, many Methodists, Episcopalians, and others also, who think that they can call themselves Christian merely because they were baptized at some point in their distant past. Even though living for Christ today, serving Him daily as their primary vocation, is the furthest thing from their minds. that, by the way, was my condition before the Lord gloriously brought me to salvation at 28 years of age. Until that time, I rested my hope on the baptism by immersion that I had as a 9-year-old in the Church of Christ, where I was taught that baptism saves, that it washes your sin away. I believe that even many today who call themselves Baptists think that because they were raised in a Baptist church and baptized as a child, they have true salvation, when they may not actually be truly saved. And just like the average Roman Catholic or Lutheran, living for Christ today and every day is the furthest thing from their minds. On the other hand, though, there are many today who are truly saved, but who have fallen for this other popular deception, and that is that the one baptism Paul refers to here in verse 5 is mere spiritual baptism into Christ's universal, invisible church. I've taught enough on this subject. I'm just going to briefly say again and again, the universal, invisible church is a church that does not now and never did exist, because the Lord Jesus only builds one kind of church, and that is a local, visible church that can function as He intended His church to do what He intended His church to do, which is for local New Testament saints to assemble together on a weekly basis for their mutual edification, exhortation, and encouragement, to praise and worship the Lord together, collectively, to be taught the Word of God, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and to baptize, train, and disciple converts. And only a local, visible church can do that. No universal, invisible church of Luther's concoction can do that. One glorious day, Christ will have His universal church gathered together. But when that day dawns, His church will be no more invisible than His church is today. It'll be very visible. So while there is one reference at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, to being baptized by the Spirit into one body, again, the context, the body in view there is the local church body. There are a few other verses that do mention being baptized with or in the Spirit, which is entirely different from being baptized by the Spirit, and actually refers to the pouring out of sign gifts in the early days of the church, as was done in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. However, there are no less than 98 references to water baptism in the New Testament, which is the baptism that our Lord submitted Himself to and is the practice that He commanded His disciples to continue through all ages until His return. And therefore, when we come to this verse, Ephesians 4, verse 5, which says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, I say we have, again, no right whatsoever to dare teach that the baptism in view here is anything but that very same water baptism that was commanded by our Lord. So I want to talk today about God's definition of the one baptism we see in view here. Covenantalists will agree that baptism is not the means or the mechanism of salvation. However, we need to point out that not only is the one true baptism not the means or mechanism of salvation, but the fact is that the Bible clearly teaches that saving faith must precede baptism. First, we know that the Bible says over and over that a man is saved when he believes the gospel. He places his faith in the shed blood of Christ to atone for his sin, and he receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. That's when the man is truly saved. Many verses on this topic. John 3:15 and 16, Jesus said that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36. John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus doesn't say he that believes and is baptized. Salvation is strictly by believing the gospel, believing in Jesus. Acts 10:43, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Salvation and remission of sins is strictly by believing the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All these passages say, and many others, by the way, say that salvation comes by faith alone, by believing the gospel. And there is no mention in any of these passages about baptism. And that is because baptism does not save anyone. Salvation never came through baptism. Turn to Mark chapter 16. These passages are just a few of the 124 times in 114 verses that word believe is found in the New Testament. And in only three passages do we find belief and baptism mentioned together, each time showing that belief precedes baptism. One of those passages is in Acts 18, verse 8, where we read that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. That means his whole house believed, by the way. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Believed and were baptized. Belief precedes baptism. Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, we read, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They believed first, then they were baptized. And then we read verse 13 of Acts 8, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Again there, belief precedes baptism. I'll come back to Acts chapter 8 again in a minute. The only other passage where we find belief and baptism in the same verse is here in Mark chapter 16, where we read the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 15 through 16. He said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice here in verse 16 what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "He that is baptized not shall be damned." He doesn't say that here. He says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." There are many, many people in this world that were once water baptized, perhaps as infants, but that today believe not. Jesus says here, they shall be damned, even though they were baptized as infants. In all these passages, we do see that saving faith precedes baptism. But also, now, while the aforesaid Presbyterian preacher I heard was dead wrong when he said there's not one verse in the Bible that says saving faith must precede baptism, it is most certainly true that nowhere in the New Testament do we read about any infants being baptized. Nowhere do we read of infants being baptized, much as a covenantalist try to find such in passages saying that whole households were baptized. That same preacher also declared in his sermon that we see in the book of Acts that whole households were baptized. And he said whether those baptized had professed faith or not. That statement goes well beyond being presumptuous to a point of actually putting words in God's mouth and adding to the Bible, to Scripture, that which it does not say. One example they give is in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, where Paul's at Philippi. And we read here about the conversion of Lydia, who was a seller of purple. Acts 16, verse 14. Luke records that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Another example of households being baptized occurs later in the chapter there at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Read in verse 29 of that chapter of Acts 16. "And then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. They preached to the whole house. "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." What does that mean? That means they all believed. They were all preached to, and they were all baptized. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." This passage clearly says that his whole house believed. There's no passage in the Bible that says what this presumptuous Presbyterian said, that whole households were baptized, whether those baptized had professed faith or not. I already gave another example in Acts 18 where Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue there, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And again, that scripture says the whole house believed. The only other example of households being baptized in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." In all these examples, there is no statement or indication whatsoever that anyone who was baptized did not hear and believe the gospel as a prerequisite to being baptized. In fact, with three of those four examples, the indication is the opposite, that those who were baptized were believers. In this last example, in the case of Stephanas, his household, Paul says not only that the household of Stephanas believed, but he says in chapter 16, this is what he says about the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia." These are the first converts in Achaia. "And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." They didn't only believe. I love that phrase. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That was their vocation, may I say. That was their vocation. They were addicted to serving the Lord. Wasn't it good to be addicted to serving the Lord? This household was not only saved, not only believers, but they were servants of the Lord. In all these cases, the covenantalists have some really sour egg on their face when they presume that any infants or unbelievers were ever baptized. There's no example of that. They presume that. Instead, they should presume, based on Christ's words, on the context of the entire New Testament, that only believers were baptized. Peter does, yes. Acts chapter 2, he said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He went on to say, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." Yes, he did say that. "And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." However, as every covenantalist, who is also in all likelihood a Calvinist, should know, especially if he is being honest with this passage in Acts 2:38-39, that the promise that Peter describes here of the Holy Ghost, that is unto us and to our children, only applies to as many of our children, to as many of us, as the Lord our God shall call. That's what this verse says. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And that calling in that verse is not the general calling as extended to all men everywhere to repent and believe. But as we know, many are called and few are chosen. The calling in this passage at Acts 2:38 only refers and applies to that effectual calling unto salvation, wherein God works in a man's heart when by his grace he brings that man to salvation. In other words, these verses, Acts 2:38-39, "as many as the Lord our God shall call," only apply to those who believe, to those who have come to repentance, as Peter says here. Those are the ones who are being exhorted here to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. As stated, the covenantalist position that water baptism is symbolic and is a sign and picture of the same thing the circumcision pictured under the Abrahamic covenant, which is justification by faith alone. That's their position. Baptism signifies the same thing the circumcision did. However, Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 that New Testament water baptism symbolizes much more than that. It symbolizes much more than mere justification by faith as circumcision did. True New Testament salvation is actually far more than mere justification by faith, as we read of Abraham. It's far more than that. It goes beyond justification by faith alone. Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that person that we used to be, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This goes way beyond justification. Notice that Paul says here in verse 5 that baptism serves as a likeness, meaning as a symbol or a picture of our dying with Christ and being raised together with Christ. When we were baptized, Paul says, we were planted together in the likeness of his death. As Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is to be true of all Christians, by the way. That's the meaning of being born again, of being crucified with Christ and now living for Jesus. And so here in verse 4, Paul says that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so, much more than symbolizing mere justification by faith, mere forgiveness of sin, or of being declared righteous, baptism symbolizes the new birth of regeneration. The new life that we have in Christ symbolizes being truly born again. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. Many Christians, those of the easy believers persuasion, the Stephen Anderson crowd, many others who preach against repentance or is not supposed to preach repentance, many such Christians believe that salvation stops at justification. And there is no new nature. There's no evidence of regeneration, they say. They believe that salvation stops merely at justification. They think they can recite a sinner's prayer and get baptized, and then they have their fire insurance and their get-out-of-hell-free card. But the message of the new covenant is that there is far more than that to our salvation. Through the new birth of regeneration, we have been given a new nature. We don't see that mentioned in Genesis 17 when the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of circumcision was instituted. We don't see that there. We see that clearly in the new covenant. We see that clearly in Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy and the promise of the coming new covenant. The new covenant that would come, where once again God says through Jeremiah, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul says here in Romans 6 that New Testament baptism symbolizes far more than justification. That was pictured by circumcision. Baptism as opposed to circumcision, again, pictures the new birth of regeneration whereby we are promised the indwelling presence and the gift of the Holy Ghost that imparts to us a new nature, whereby, as Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become dead to who we used to be, and we are born again to walk in newness of life, just as Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. And that regeneration, that new birth, cannot be pictured by a mere sprinkling. Which is why the mode of New Testament baptism is to be just as was practiced in the first century by immersion in water, where you're buried with Christ through baptism into death, and then raised to walk in newness of life as you come out of that water. It's a beautiful symbol of being buried together with Christ, just exactly as Paul says here. Baptism is to be a picture of the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it also pictures and symbolizes our own death, burial, and resurrection with Christ when we become truly born again. When we die to the old man we used to be, and we become new creatures in Christ by that same power that Paul says in Ephesians 2, raised Jesus from the dead. By the way, the fact that New Testament baptism is by immersion only, that's exactly why we read in John 3:23 that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim. The text says, because there was much water there. You don't need much water to baptize by sprinkling. But you, John needed much water because New Testament, the New Testament sign of baptism as a sign of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ in the new birth must be done by immersion, not by sprinkling. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to go there and I'm going to talk about this verse and I'm going to close the message. Acts chapter 8. New Testament baptism cannot be equated with the Old Testament sign of circumcision, and therefore it cannot be equated to circumcision or performed in like manner on infants. We see in this passage at Acts chapter 8 that the aforesaid Presbyterian preacher conveniently dodged altogether, by the way. We see here that baptism must be preceded by saving faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, into the way that goeth down to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself with this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read for the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he, the eunuch, said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Verse 35, Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36, And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37, And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. We see here in verse 35, simply that Philip preached Jesus to this man. Doesn't tell us exactly what Philip said as he preached unto him Jesus, but we can conclude several things about what Philip did say from the eunuch's response. First, we see in verse 36, as a result of Philip's preaching, the man wanted to be baptized. And so clearly one aspect of Philip's preaching of Jesus included a statement that if the man believed the gospel, he needed to be baptized. Philip then responded in verse 37, that if he believed with all his heart, he may be baptized. Notice that Philip didn't just say, if he believed. He said, if you believe with all your heart. In other words, Philip said, if you're truly saved, you can be baptized. Verse 37 here says, baptism is not for make-believers. It's not for newborn suckling infants who are incapable of believing the gospel. The eunuch replied further, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that reply tells us a bit more about what Philip preached when he simply preached unto him Jesus. First, this man believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And the man described in Isaiah 53 that describes the Lord Jesus suffering in our place to pay our penalty for sins, what is described there. As that passage also says, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Further, the eunuch said that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't say was the Son of God. He said is the Son of God. That statement acknowledges that Jesus had risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. The man also acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, in other words, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. This, by the way, here, the confession of this eunuch is the same confession of faith that Peter declared in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord asked his disciples, Whom do men say, I, the Son of Man, am? Peter responded and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Philip was there that day when Jesus said that to Peter. So that revelation, no doubt, is exactly what Philip preached to this eunuch. Apparently, while that chariot was proceeding down the road, since the eunuch repeated the same confession that Peter had given, he commanded the chariot to stand still and immediately baptized the man. Verse 37 of this chapter, as it stands, clearly the most powerful proof in the Bible that, in effect, the early church was what we would today call a Baptist church. They held the Baptist doctrine of believer's baptism, that a man had to be saved before he could be baptized, and that therefore a man's baptism had nothing whatsoever to do with his salvation. That doctrine is, of course, further supported all over the New Testament. That said, however, this verse, Acts 8:37, clearly, absolutely, without allowance for debate or controversy, proves that saving faith must precede baptism. And therefore, the Roman Catholics who rely on religious ritual and sacrament to justify and maintain their blasphemous priesthood had to rid the Bible of this verse, which is what they did. And so that verse is completely taken out of the new perversions, which basically were orchestrated by the Vatican. And I've covered that in another message on this topic about the Vatican's New Age perversions. And so even as we read in Chuck Missler's ISV, this is what we read in Chuck Missler's ISV, verse 36, says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's some water. Well, it keeps me from being baptized. The verse 37 is gone. Next thing we read is, so he ordered the chariot to stop. Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Just takes out verse 37 altogether. It's not even included in the text at all. Just goes from verse 36 to 38. All the new perversions, NIV, ESV, CEV, NET, etc., ad infinitum, they all do the same thing, except for the NASV and the New King James Version, which leave the verse in, but they put it in italics with a margin note that says it's not in the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. I want to assure you today that Acts 8:37 was, without question, a part of Luke's original manuscript, and therefore does indeed belong in the Bible. It's true that the verse was omitted from the Alexandrian line of texts. There are several manuscripts and fragments dating back to the 3rd and 4th century that omit the verse, all of which are Egyptian, however, emanating from Origen's Alexandrian school, from the Gnostic heretic Origen. The oldest manuscript in existence that includes the verse dates from the 6th century. And so it is true that the oldest manuscripts do not contain this verse. But again, although they're older, as we've talked about before, these are not the most reliable texts. They were corrupted by Origen, and they were preserved somewhat intact because they were never used. That said, we do have external proof that verse 37 was indeed in Luke's original text, which again comes from early Christian writers that predate those Alexandrian texts. For example, Irenaeus, writing in 180 A.D., in his treatise Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 12, titled Doctrine of the Rest of the Apostles, quoted extensively from the book of Acts, and he stated as follows, but again, whom did Philip preach to the eunuch? Was it not he of whom the prophet spoke? He has led his sheep to the slaughter and his lamb before his shearer, so he opened his mouth. Philip declared that this was Jesus, and the scripture was fulfilled in him, and did also the believing eunuch himself. And immediately requesting to be baptized, he said, I believe that Jesus to be the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Irenaeus confirms that Acts 8:37 was in the Bible there. Another ancient Christian elder and writer, Cyprian of Carthage, in his treatise 12, book 3, also quotes Acts 8:37 directly, stating as follows, in the Acts of the Apostles, lo, here is water. What is there which hinders me from being baptized? Then said Philip, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so Cyprian of Carthage confirmed Acts 8:37 to be in the Bible. These quotations predate all the extant manuscripts that omit the verse. So from the external evidence, it appears the verse was missing in very early Egyptian churches. The Latin churches had the verse in their Latin Bibles and perhaps even in their Greek copies. The Bible critics argue that the verse was actually added into some texts, while proponents of the TR, Textus Receptus, argue it was omitted in the Alexandrian line of text. It's true that rather early on, possibly late in the first century, infant baptism did begin to be practiced, and actually by the end of the second century had become rather commonplace. It was a common practice. So on that basis, since infant baptism had become commonplace, we have to say it would be far more likely that the verse was omitted from some texts, being deemed unpopular by many, rather than being added into the text by a so-called pious scribe, as alleged by modern Bible critics like Bruce Metzger. In other words, it's highly unlikely that such a verse would be added in later, at a time when infant baptism had become commonplace. And that in contravention of the practice and doctrine of the early church at Jerusalem. There was, in fact, this verse almost by itself that caused many thousands of early Baptists, Montanists, and others referred to as Anabaptizers and Rebaptizers, to be willing to suffer martyrdom at the hands of the Roman Catholic executioners. And by the way, I'd also add that although X 837 has been deleted from the Vatican's new Bible perversions, that verse remains intact in the oldest English Bible translation for Catholics, which was the Douay-Rheims version of the 16th century. It's still in there, reading almost exactly as it does in the King James Bible. So the conclusion regarding Acts 8:37 is that it belongs in the text of Scripture and is to be accepted as doctrine for today's Christians. And this verse clearly forbids infant baptism, along with the heresy of baptismal regeneration. And therefore, today I'm going to wrap it up. The conclusion about covenant theology, the theology of John Calvin, the Catholic reformer, who actually retained far more Catholicism in his theology than he should have. The conclusion is that baptism is not for babies. Saving faith must precede baptism. Infant baptism is not New Testament baptism. It is a holdover from Roman Catholicism that should have been scrapped right along with Catholicism's mass, its priesthood, and its Mariology. And I'll just say, any Christian who comes to this church wanting to join it but who has only received the false sign of infant baptism will have to plan on being baptized to join this church. All right, I'm going to wrap it up with that note. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you laid it out clearly for us, that we'll just search diligently, compare scripture with scripture, and be honest about what the text says. I just pray that you might use this message to possibly open up some eyes, even some eyes here, to the fact that baptism doesn't save. The baptism of the Catholic Church doesn't save anybody. I just pray if there's one here today that is relying on an old baptism, or if they have family members that are, that they would preach the word to them as well. Help us, Lord God, to get this message out. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn 228. My faith has found a resting place, and it's in God's word.